You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
My dad used to say we have a whole new year to mess up, and it's kind of interesting because already this morning my snowblower wouldn't start, even though I started it a month ago just to make sure. Good thing I have some boys to hopefully shovel later. And then I'm just walking out and the cord gets caught on the door and my mic comes flying off just as I come on, so I'm already starting to mess up the year. I won't ask any of you if you've already blew your New Year's resolutions yet. I won't ask how many of you are already behind on your Bible reading through the year, on the second day of the year. But that's just the nature. But a new year is also a new beginning. Last year, between July of 2020 and July of 2021, three of our children got married. I've told you about that before. And Linda and the kids and their spouses, they did pretty much all of the wedding planning and preparation. For good reasons, I was generally left out of the loop and all that kind of stuff. My main thing I did was, for each of the three weddings, was lose weight. I tried to lose weight, especially for the last wedding, which was I needed to walk my daughter down the aisle, so I wanted to look good. And so on the whiteboard in my office, there's weeks and months of every day my weigh-in and charting all my weight. There's not a marking down since the day before the wedding, because ever since that day, it's been going in the wrong direction. So I haven't measured that. But we all do that in some way, form, or fashion. We compare, we contrast, we measure, we evaluate, we quantify. It's natural to do that. Last week, the sermon was remembering where we have been. The purpose was to remember what God has done for us, how good he is, so that we, in gratitude, want to follow him. Today's sermon looks forward, and how do we do that? How do we follow him? Today we're going to look specifically at where are we going, growing. We can apply that individually, and we can apply that corporately as a church. As a church, we have developed, as part of our mission statement, which is to proclaim the gospel, the truth of Jesus, and grow mature disciples for the glory of God. The middle part of that, grow mature disciples, we have developed a discipleship pathway, which is four steps that helps us evaluate, examine, and help anybody in our congregation move forward in their walk with the Lord. And the rest of January, there'll be 4 weeks on each of those four steps, and we'll learn on how our church can help our people grow. Today, we're going to be looking at individually, where are we going, growing. To do this, I'm going to ask you three questions. Then we're going to study our text in 2 Peter 1, and then I'm going to give you one challenge and two strategies. The theme today of growing is not going to be hard to grasp. It's going to be right there in front of us. The applying the challenge is something that is harder to take up. So your homework today, I'll give it to you right up front, starting with the first five after the service, the first 5 minutes. Your homework is going to be to accept the challenge and utilize one of the strategies, so that we can grow. So here are the three questions. Has God's word ever impacted your life? Has God's word ever impacted your life? I suspect that's true because you're all in church here today. The second question, how has God's word changed your life lately? Has God's word changed your life lately? And then, that might be a little too personal, but here we go. We're not going to start the new year soft. We're going to get right in, not ramping up. Do you desperately, passionately want to grow to be like Christ and follow him better? Something to look at for the new year. How desperately, how passionately do we want to grow? Do we want to change? So please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter 1, first 11 verses. We're going to be camped there, so keep them open to that the whole time. And follow along as I read. This is one of my favorite scripture passages. Some of you may have heard me preach or teach on this before, but it's a really appropriate text for where are we going, growing, so we're going to study it today. 2 Peter 1, 1 to 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own, to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and with self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 1 can serve as context for us. Who are we talking about in here? Who are we talking about? We see here that Simeon, or Simon, was his given name, and Peter was a name that Jesus gave him. So here in verse 1, Peter says first that he is a servant. The Greek word is doulos, and it really means bondservant. It means slave. Peter is saying that he is a slave to Christ. Of Christ, of Jesus. And then it says he is an apostle of Christ. So he is one of the disciples that Jesus specifically chose and sent out, appointed. So Peter is both showing his humility and establishing his authority. Then Peter writes something that's really amazing. He says this. He says that we have obtained a faith of equal standing. Obtained a faith of equal standing. So historically, this letter was written for the Jewish Christians that were dispersed, scattered, mostly because of persecution. But it's clear that he's writing for all Christians, including us today. Equal standing doesn't mean that we are an apostle, but it does mean that we have equally obtained salvation. All believers are servants of Christ. And while we all have different purposes, missions, callings, jobs to do, by the Lord, we are all equally in standing a child of God. So the word obtained here, it's only used three other times in Scripture, and it really pertains in all the other times to like a casting of the lots. This is significant because obtained here isn't something from our own effort. This isn't something that we have done to get this salvation, this equal standing with Peter. We have been chosen to receive it. It has been given to us. And we receive faith the same way, it says, by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's who we are talking about in this text. Verse 2 kind of shows what we are talking about. We are talking about growing in the knowledge of God and Jesus. Peter mentions in the three chapters in this letter of 2 Peter, he mentions knowledge 16 times. That's quite a lot of times, and it must be significant. Says grace and peace. Why are grace and peace important? Because we aren't promised as a believer that everything is going to be easy. We're not promised that there's not going to be disappointment. We're not promised that there's not going to be pain. We're not promised that there's not going to be frustration or depression or betrayal in life. That's not what we're promised. In fact, we're really basically promised persecution. Persecution is the evidence that we're in the faith. It's supposed to be part of the norm. In that environment, grace and peace is really essential. It's really beneficial. And it really is a miracle from God that in that kind of environment, in that kind of world, that we can have grace and peace. The main reason that Peter wrote this letter was to warn of false teachers. He gets into that hot and heavy in chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 3 really are kind of ways to combat or ways to prevent or protect from that false teaching. Specifically here today, we get the concept of assurance of our faith by ways of growing spiritually. We get the first taste of that concept of growing when Peter says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus." This really is a statement of what Peter wants for his letter. He basically says the same thing, the last verse in chapter 3 at the end, where he writes, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Peter connects grace and peace to knowledge of God and Jesus. You can't have grace and peace without the knowledge of Christ. The connection point is the word multiplied or grown in us through that knowledge. So where does that knowledge of God comes from? Not anything the world has to offer. It comes from his word. That's the only place that we're going to get the knowledge of God and our Jesus from the Bible. So if you had tough times the last couple years, I think all of us have, do you desperately need grace and peace? How are you trying to get it? Where are you going to get it? Where are you replacing? What are you replacing grace and peace with? The knowledge of God, the knowledge of Jesus, which comes through his word, is how we get it. Chuck Smith writes, "It is important that my understanding and revelation of God come from himself, from his revelation of himself. And of course, the more complete revelation came, the most complete came through Jesus Christ." Where are you getting your knowledge of the Christian life, your knowledge of life, your knowledge of how to live? The mention of grace and peace leads into the idea of what a spiritual life is. And we start to see that in verses 3 and 4. It's what I'll call today the secret to life. And when I say the secret to life, I'm being a little bit provocative, trying to get your attention, you know, kind of shock factor. What we're really going to see here, specifically in this text, is the working definition of a spiritual life. One definition that we can use. A spiritual life is a life growing in Christ-like character. So we could say, from whom? Whom is this spiritual life obtained? Verse 3 says, "His divine power has granted us." His divine power. So the grammatical structure in the original language, it's not exactly clear if this is pointing to God the Father or Jesus the Son. And maybe it's ambiguous on purpose because they are both God. But we get this power. And the word power here, it comes from the word miraculous, and it's translated power or might or strength. So when you put these two words together, divine power, it's almost like God, like saying God's miraculous power. God's miraculous power has granted us these things. So what is this spiritual life? Verse 3 continues and it says, "All things that pertain to life and godliness." So it says, "All things that pertain to life and godliness." So it's not saying that we're granted provisions. Jesus said, "See how the lilies of the field are clothed," right? He provides our needs. That's not what it's saying here. It's not saying that we're granted possessions. Jesus actually said, don't go after those possessions that moth and rust can destroy. It's not a prosperity gospel. When you think of it, probably our human nature, the best thing that we can come up with, apart from the truth, is this prosperity gospel, right? Where we get a ticket into heaven, and then all things are going to work out if we work hard enough, we're good enough, and those type of things. No, what we are granted here is everything. We are given, granted by God's miraculous power, everything that we need to follow Jesus, everything that we need for spiritual life, everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. How do we obtain this type of spiritual life? Verse 3 says, "It is by the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." How is through the knowledge of Christ. This is a continual theme, knowledge of Christ, knowledge of God. That is what we're to live on. That is how we are to acquire this spiritual life. It's not through worldliness. It's not through wokeness or self-awareness. It's not through works. It's not from some science or academia or philosophy. It's not from politics, left or right, depending on how you lean. How we get true, active, spiritual life is through the knowledge of Christ. We should add in here why. Why we are given these things is because the text says it's to be called to the glory and excellence of Christ. Our spiritual life is, yeah, it's best for us, but it's all to give God, to give Jesus glory. Verse 4 continues with the method by which God grants us his spiritual life, and it says it's through his very great and precious promises. I read something this week that said there's probably not a circumstance in our life that we can't find a promise of God in his word that applies to our situation. I'm sure that's true. Precious promises, great promises. And we get to this divine nature. It says this, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Do we become a god? Do we become divine? Of course not. We don't become divine. But we do become a child of God when we become a Christian, when we put our faith and trust in him. And we can participate in this divine nature, which is here in this text. The divine nature is defined by escaping the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Desire is a passionate longing or a lust. So let me try and explain it this way. We all start in this position. We all start separated from God. Our sin has separated us from God. We don't have a relationship with him because of our sin. We don't have a relationship now, and then we don't have a relationship in eternity. That separation from God in eternity seems bad. In eternity, it includes spiritual death, which involves hell. But God, because he loves us so much, who knows why, not because of our own doing, but he loves us so much that he provided a way back to him, a way back to a relationship with him, and this was through Jesus, who's his son. So what Jesus did was he came and lived as a man, was tempted, and conquered sin. Jesus never sinned, not once. Our problem of separation with God is sin. So Jesus came, he conquered sin, he never sinned. Then he died on the cross. So first he lived without sin, then he died on the cross to take our punishment, to be the sacrifice for our sin. Then he rose from the dead so that we could have eternal life with God forever, to restore that relationship both now that we can have and have this spiritual life with Christ, and forever, eternity with God. If you don't have that faith and trust and understand it that way, then I say today, make sure you talk to one of us. Even better, if you don't have that, go out back now and talk to somebody. That's important. When we accept Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, we have been saved from our sin. We have been saved, it says in this text, from the corruption of our sin against our soul, and it no longer counts for eternity. And then in this text, it says that we can participate in the divine nature. Peter writes that we become partakers of the divine nature. How does this happen? We said that we don't become God, right? But God imparts his righteousness. For eternity, we get Jesus' righteousness so that we can enter heaven because he was righteous. While we're here, God imparts his righteousness as a child of God. Which means is we have the ability to do right and to do good. Apart from Jesus, we don't have that ability. Our sinful nature makes us do bad, wrong, lousy stuff. But this divine nature, through our faith in Christ, allows us to be able to do right. It doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. You know that it doesn't mean that because you know yourself. We still have our sinful nature, but we now have this divine nature. We have the Spirit that allows us to escape that pattern of sin. That's incredible. That's a miracle. So let's take a second and apply so far what we've absorbed today. We know that the world is broken and corrupt. Let me ask you, what gets you the most worked up about this corruption of the world, the brokenness, the lostness? Is it justice? Is it the government control? Is it entitlement? Is it crime? Is it racism or poverty or abortion or abuse or unfairness or lack of personal freedoms? What gets you worked up about the corruption of this world? what about this corruption occupies your mind, your thoughts, your energy, your conversations? What grieves you about the brokenness of this world? 1 John 2:15 to 17 says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So let me ask you again, what grieves you about the corruption caused by evil desires? When we think of that corruption, when we think about the world, do we think about ourselves? Is it our own sin that grieves us? Is it compassion for the lost that are going to hell without Christ? Does that grieve us? This is what it means when it says we can escape the corruption of the world caused of sinful desire. It's not only saying that we could have that grace and peace that passes all understanding, that's true, but it's a personal grieving over our sin. It's our personal sin that we can escape. We have the ability to do right. We have the ability through the power of God, through the Holy Spirit, to escape that corruption that our sin does. We can supernaturally participate in the divine nature, obtain Christ's righteousness, the ability to not sin. The more, what this passage is telling us, the more we grow, the more knowledge that we get of God, the more we become like Christ, then our ability to model Christ, to have victory over sin, increases. And this is the motivation to grow. Now, Peter gets really practical here as we go on, and he talks about the concept of spiritual growth. So where are we going? We're growing. Verse 5 starts with this. It says, "For this very reason." For this very reason. So why grow? Well, my motivation for losing weight for the wedding was to not embarrass my daughter when I'm taking her down the aisle. What is the motivation to grow? It says right here, "For this very reason." For those things that he's done, because he's given us that divine nature, because he's given us grace and peace, because he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, that's our motivation to grow. And it says, make every effort. Effort, the word effort here means haste, diligence, earnestness. So while yes, God has given us everything we need for godliness, we're also commanded here to make every effort to pursue that godliness, to pursue knowledge in God. We've been granted everything, but we need to pursue it. So it's kind of like this. I'm going to give an example that is I know little about, but a sewing machine. Okay, so I know very little about a sewing machine. I can, if the cord gets damaged, I can fix it, the electrical cord. If the motor goes bad on it, I could probably figure out how to replace it. But when it comes to using it for its purpose, I know little about it. My wife, Linda, she's pretty proficient at the sewing machine. My sons and daughter, I've seen them on it. I've seen Linda helping them with it, and they know how to use it. But if I go up to it, I have no clue about how to put the needle in, what kind of needle to put in. I would not know how to thread the needle. I would not know what the foot pedal does, how to make a stitch in a close, right? I wouldn't know what all the dials on there would do. But somebody does. The inventor, the creator, the designer of that sewing machine knows exactly how to use it. The manufacturer puts out the instruction manual of how, maybe some instructional videos of how to use that machine, how to properly sew, so it gives the best use, the best enjoyment out of the machine. That's kind of what it means here when it says, make every effort. If I got that sewing machine, for me, it's pretty much useless, right? Because I've never learned how to sew. I've never looked at the instructions. I've never followed and seen what it means to use it, how to use it. The same is true of us. If we're not in this word, constantly letting God's word change us, we could say it's good. We know, oh, the Christian life, it's better than anything the world has to offer. But is our life modeling that? Are we invested in it? Are we earnestly seeking it? What is growing? It says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. So here it is in here, supplement. As a young person in Sunday school in Awana, I was always told, you know, that you need to grow as a Christian. As a teenager in youth groups, I was always told that, you know, I need to grow spiritually and that I need a quiet time to do that. But growing always seemed ambiguous to me. It seemed unmeasurable. It seemed elusive. What does it mean to grow? How do I grow? Really, until I became familiar with this passage. This passage really helped me out. The word supplement means to add, to gain, to increase. So when Peter says supplement your faith, he is saying that add to your faith with a list. He has a list that follows. And we're not going to go through these eight qualities that he gives on this list. But we can use this, you can use this list as a measuring stick. And there's other lists in Scripture of things that we can do to be like Christ, character qualities. They can be tangible, they can be quantitative. The qualities can show a result or evidence of growth. A result or evidence of growth are Christ-like qualities. We aren't going to give it the example and examine all these eight qualities. They're faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Those are the eight qualities. Some say that these are like rungs on a ladder or steps of progression or a sequence or even a circle, you know, as you learn and do them. I like to think of them more as ingredients, more as qualities that as a follower of Christ, a believer, that we are to have these in order to look like Jesus, in order to resemble him, in order to be an ambassador for Christ. If we're going to proclaim the truth of Jesus to those around us, then we have to look like Jesus. Otherwise, how credible is our words? How credible is our witness? We have the word of truth, but if we don't model the word of truth, then people aren't going to see that. Now, we're not going to be perfect, but people can see that God's word makes a difference. They can see life change. They can see growth. They can see, hey, you used to be a hothead, and I see you holding your tongue. You know, or you used to only think about yourselves, and look, you're letting somebody else go first. They could see that change. Our life change gives power to what we are proclaiming, and it's the power of God for those who believe. So we move to verse 8. Which says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word again, increasing. We get increasing, we get knowledge, we get growth all over in this passage. And it says, it means much. It comes from the word meaning much or many. And it literally means to make abound or to superabound. So if these qualities are yours and are superabounding, growing, these Christ-like character qualities are increasing, then this is a healthy Christian. A healthy Christian is growing. And it says, these help us, these qualities, and growing in these qualities help us not to be ineffective, not to be inactive or idle or careless or lazy or useless as a Christian. Growing, it also says, helps us not to be unfruitful. A healthy Christian is not unfruitful. A healthy Christian is not ineffective. If you're not growing like Christ, if you're not growing in your faith, if you're not growing in his Christ-like characteristics, it's possible you aren't in Christ. It's possible Christ isn't in you. But Peter is definitely addressing Christians here. And there's no picture in Scripture. There's no picture of a healthy Christian that doesn't include growing, that doesn't include witnessing, that doesn't include looking like Jesus, that doesn't include being an ambassador for Christ. There isn't any picture in Scripture of a healthy church that isn't growing. So now it's gut check time. We're going to classify ourselves into one of two positions, one of two types of people. Person A, the healthy Christian, we just talked about at the end of verse 8. The healthy Christian is fruitful. The healthy Christian is not lazy. Verse 9 says this, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Blind. Person B is blind. Blind in what way? It says having forgotten. The phrase here, having forgotten, it really suggests like a willful forgetting, a willful closing of the eyes, that you're so nearsighted, so short-sighted, so self-indulged that you're blind. What is really kind of implied here is not just a result of a Christian that isn't growing, but almost a choice. If you aren't choosing to work hard at growing, which Peter says here, make every effort, right? If you're not choosing to work hard at growing, you are basically by default choosing to be short-sighted and blind to what? Forgetting what? It says you forgetting that you are cleansed from your former sins. You're forgetting that you are saved. By the way you act, you're forgetting. By being shut off from the power of God to change your life because you're not pursuing it, you are forgetting. What about that wayward soul? We know that there's a wayward soul, someone actively rebelling against God, willfully resenting him. And it's true, those are out there, and we want to spread the gospel. We want them to come to saving knowledge of Jesus. What about the complacent Christian? Isn't the complacent Christian, in a sense, willfully rejecting God as well? Letting everything else in your life come in and be more important? If you're not growing, if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and you don't want more of it, something's wrong. Person A is the healthy Christian. Person B is nearsighted and blind, forgotten that you are saved, forgotten that you have the power for this grace and peace and everything that we need for godliness. What a sad state to be in, right? Christian or not, living without the power of God, living within our own power. That's person B. So back to person A, the healthy Christian. Verse 10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Diligent, I love this word, what it means in the original language. It means to make haste and eager, to make every effort, earnest effort. So again, we see this making effort, really pursuing, being diligent. That's person A. Verse 10 goes on and says, to confirm your calling and election. We're going to get back to this phrase in a minute, to confirm your calling and election. The next phrase says, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Never fall. The three words combined here in the language for never, there's three words that are translated never, and the three words are no, not, ever. So it said, you will no, not, ever fall or stumble. I want to be person A. That's the person I want to strive to be. We can't do that in our own power, right? We know we can't do that. That's why Peter starts with, or earlier says, his divine power has given us everything. So that gets us to confirmation. Confirmation. We'll go back to this phrase here. To confirm your calling and election. All right? So that's a loaded kind of phrase here. It's not saying that we need to do these things. It's not saying that we need to have this level of love or this level of brotherly affection. It's not saying that there's a certain level we obtain and, now we're saved. The word election in here, make your calling an election to confirm it. The word election is a divine selection. It's a divine choice. God chooses, God elects, God calls. It has nothing to do with us. What it's saying is, if you're growing, all right, if you're growing, if you're this person A, you can have the assurance. You can have the confidence. You can have that confirmation. This is Peter's defenses against the false teachers is our assurance of what God's word says. We have to know it. We have to be assured of it. One way we're assured of it is we're growing. We can see we're growing. We can see what God's word says works. What he says he's going to do, he does. We can live in victory with grace and peace and joy that is empowered and granted to us. That's a great way to live, person A, the healthy Christian, the confidence that we can have, incredible insurance. What a contrast it is with the blind and never and forgetting person. So how about this for confirmation? We get to verse 11. Verse 11 says this, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So there's overtones here of assurance, of blessing, and rewards. When I was a younger father and my children were younger, I would come home, I would enter the door, and they would run to come see me. They wanted to play, they wanted to goof off, they wanted to tackle me, they wanted to grab my leg. They would run to come see me. That was a rich entrance home. Now, as they got older, not so much anymore, right? They're not so enthused to see dad coming home. It was just that's just a stage of life. It says in here, for this, in this way, if we're growing, if we're that healthy Christian, right? If we have that spiritual life and we're growing, it says, we will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's just another reason. Our entrance, our rewards can be magnificent. So let's get back to the three questions. Has God ever impacted your life? How has God's word changed your life lately? Do you desperately, passionately want to grow to be like Christ and follow him better? Is that important to you to grow? So those are the three questions. Here's the one challenge, the one application. And if you can't relate to it, you can easily come up with a comparable challenge, a comparable application. But here it is, screen time versus God time. If you want to say that you actually want to grow as a Christian, then examine your screen time. So what is your screen time? I probably don't know all the different types of screens, but it's your phone, right? Your phone, it's the TV, it's the computer or the laptop, it's the iPad or the tablet, video games, maybe even a Kindle or a book, kind of relate to a screen. All those things, screen time, right? Versus God time. So here's the challenge. Turn that upside down. What is God time? Reading God's word, studying the Bible, meditating on what it says, memorizing it, praying, worship, fasting, all those spiritual disciplines that we're to know about. Are we going to turn that around? Screen time versus God time. So, and here's the first strategy. Turn it off, right? Turn it off the screen and open this up. All right, so one application, examine our screen time versus our God time. One way to do it, one strategy, turn it off and open it up. Turn off the screen, turn off the device. I'm embarrassed. I looked up, I didn't know you could do this. You can go into your settings, you can look in your app, you could see your average daily screen time. I would be embarrassed. Now I work and I have to be on it and stuff like that, but I have a lot of screen time that is not necessary compared to the time I spend in here. So turn it off and open it up. That's a simple but effective strategy. But you say to me, hey, you know, technology, social media, email, texting, it can be a tool. It's a media, it's a way to reach others. It's a way to touch others, to influence people. And I say, okay, strategy two, then redeem it. If you think you could redeem your screen time, I'll say, okay, show me, prove it to me. You have to prove it to yourself. You're not going to come back and report to me. But show me your screen time by your content, right? The content you put out, by your likes, by your dislikes, right? The technology that we have, it is powerful. It can be a media. It can be an opportunity. It can be a tool. But really, if you want to use this really well, and your screen time as a tool, you got to really know this. You have to really know this. It's really hard in social media with a placard, with a bumper sticker, with a cliche, with 250 characters. It's really hard to capture the truth that we offer in small tidbits. So what's the totality of your content? What does it say about who you are, who you're pursuing, what you're endeavoring to do, what every effort you're making? What is the totality of your screen time? So So I don't want to be, I'm coming down hard on you. I don't want to be that. I want you to take it this way. Listen, see that the Lord is good. If I love you, then I speak the truth. The truth is that God is so good. Taste and see that. The truth is that we have been given a faith equal to the apostles. The truth is that we've been given grace and peace. The truth is that this grace and peace is multiplied in the knowledge of Jesus. The truth is that God's divine power has given us everything that we need to follow Christ and to be godly and excellent. The truth is that he has granted us very great and precious promises. The truth is that we can be partakers in the divine nature. The truth is that we can escape the corruption in this world caused by our own evil desires and lusts. For those truths, make every effort. Work hard, pursue growth in Christ-like character qualities, and only comes from the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. With that growth, we can be the person who is effective and fruitful for God, not blind, not forgetting what he has done for us, that we've been cleansed from our sins that so easily entangle us. Oh, Bethel, I long for us. I long for me to live a victorious life, a life where I'm person A that doesn't fall. And someday, when God is ready to call me home, to receive a rich entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. God, you only reveal to us in very few ways. You reveal yourself to us through creation, for sure. You reveal yourself to us through your spirit. You reveal yourself to us through your word that you've given us, complete, everything that we need. There's no ambiguity. There's no, oh, what else do we need? There's no searching. There's no incomplete. Oh, God, when we feel far away from you, when we feel empty, when we feel like you don't hear us, don't see us, help us to get into your word. God, help your word work in our heart, our soul, our mind, our spirit, to let us know that you are real, that you have shown yourself to us and revealed yourself to us. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.